From time to time, I get messages before I preach. I have one this morning. You better be good because I'm soaked. Pressure everywhere. David was a man after God's own heart, and today I want to speak about David as an adversary who showed respect instead of taking revenge. My text is from 1 Samuel chapter 24, and I will begin reading at verse 1. If you'd like to follow me along, it's on page 256, a very interesting story. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came in the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off the skirt of Saul's robe. And afterwards King David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. He said to his men, and this is our text, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put forth my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went upon his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and did obeisance. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of your men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your hurt'? Lo, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some bade me kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. David Niven, in the Oxford Book of Military Anecdotes, tells a true story that took place just a few days after World War II had ended in Europe. The German army had surrendered. A British soldier passed a farm wagon that was headed for a nearby village. Two men were seated in the wagon as it moved along. They were dressed like farmers. There were sacks draped across their shoulders to protect them from the steady drizzle of rain that was falling. As the British officer was passing the wagon, he saw something that caused him to stop and back up. He noticed that one of the men in the wagon was wearing field boots, military boots. He got out of his car, took out his revolver, told his driver, a corporal, to cover him with a machine gun as he approached the wagon. He indicated that the men on the wagon should put their hands on their heads, and they obeyed his order. He then conveyed to them in very inadequate German to produce their papers. And the one wearing the field boots said that he spoke English and informed the British officer that his companion had papers, but he did not. And then the soldier asked him who he was, and was informed that he was a German general. The general gave his name and his rank. And the soldier told them to lower their hands, and he asked the general, "Where are you coming from?" And he said, "We are making our way from Berlin." And the arresting British officer said that he'd never seen such despair. such weariness of face of any person that he saw in the face of that general. And he said, "Where are you going?" And the general looked toward the village, which all of them could see in the distance, and closed his eyes, and he said, "I'm going home." He then added, "It's not far away, it's just 1 kilometer. And there was a moment of silence and stillness for several minutes as all of those men stood in the road. And then the British officer said, "Go on home, sir." And the general closed his eyes and then began to sob. And he covered his face to drive toward the village and toward home. In the midst of the terrible rubble and ravages of war which demands ruthlessness and toughness, and sometimes the denial of decent feeling simply to survive its horror, an act of love which seemed totally out of place took place. It reveals yet again that underneath our hard crust, there is the capacity within each of us, and I think God put it there, to show love to others even when, and especially when, we have the upper hand. The morning lesson is a story of a magnanimous action by David, a fugitive, forced to hide in caves and dens of the earth, who could have killed King Saul and refused to do it. A case can be made that King Saul deserved killing, so that his harassment and intent to murder David himself anointed to be the next king after him, so that all of that tension around that issue could come to an end. For it was obvious that in Saul's mind the country was not big enough for both of them. And the story is simply this: Saul, jealous, insecure, probably suffering from manic depression, sought David to put him to death. He had put together an elite force which made David a serious fugitive. He had assembled 3,000 of his best men, the equivalent of our Green Beret forces, to capture David. And David knew the wilderness. He spent a great deal of his life wandering in the wilderness. He knew both where and how to hide. He'd taken refuge in a cave in Gedi, a small oasis alongside the Dead Sea. About 300 yards from the edge of the Dead Sea, the water, the cliffs suddenly rise 2,000 feet, and they are deeply grooved by erosion, making a veritable tangled maze of canyons and caves, a great place to hide. It was harsh country, but if you were on the run, it was country that would be favorable to your escaping capture. Your company in that place would be the likes of hyenas, lizards, and vultures. And Saul and his men would camp nearby. And sometime during their encampment, nature called, and King Saul made his way to a cave and stepped in for a moment of privacy. Little though did he know that the cave was occupied by David, some of his men-at-arms. And when the shadow of someone coming into the cave blurred the entrance, a stillness fell over that gloomy environment as David and his men would naturally reach for their weapons. They recognized King Saul, and David's men said to him, "This is your chance, for God has delivered Saul into your hands." David refused their advice, but he did cut off the bottom of Saul's robe while the king was in a vulnerable position. And when Saul returned to his troops, David went outside of the cave and called to him and held up the bottom of his robe that he cut off. And he said to the king, "This should convince you that I have no interest in taking your life. I spared the king's life. I am not a person plotting treason." And what could Saul say? The only thing he could say was, and he said it to his credit, "You are a better man, David, than I am." This is David, a man after God's own heart at his best, loyal, compassionate, good model of manhood and courage, deeply committed to what it meant to be anointed to be king by God. And what are the lessons we can learn here? There are just three of them, I think. And the first is this: the desire for revenge is real, and we all have it. The temptation to get even, to strike back, will come to us all at some point in time. You know the old adage, I don't get mad, I get even. All of us will have the chance at some point in time to get even with someone. It may be a reference check that suddenly crosses our desk. The name is familiar. It is the name of someone who deeply wronged you or me. And now you're being asked by a potential employer to say what you think. It's been years since you saw the individual, perhaps. But the years have not erased the memory of the wrong that was done to you. It's your chance. It's my chance to settle the score. Give me that pen, you think, and let me tell him the story of who this guy really is. What will you do? Will it be revenge or a reference? Or there is a request for a favor from someone who's been a general thorn in your flesh, always critical, never positive, never negative. What will you do? Will it be a favor or retaliation? Will I be like the man who was bitten by a dog? He learned that the dog was rabid, and his physician told him not to worry, that he would give him the necessary shots. Wouldn't be a thing to be worried about. The man was hardly listening as the doctor told him about the shots, but began to write furiously. The doctor thought the man was doing a rough draft of his will, so he said, listen, you misunderstood me. You're going to be all right. There's a cure for this. The man was still writing. I know that, but I'm making a list of the people I'm going to bite before I get the shots. There's something of that in all of us. The opportunity for revenge will come to us all. And the temptation is real that we will want to take the opportunity. King Saul was obviously surprised that David did not take the opportunity to kill him. In fact, he said, who else in the world would let his enemy get away when he had him in his power? Can you imagine the whispered conversation in the back of that cave when David's men, who were men of valor and experience themselves, realized that the king had blundered into their hands? David, you're not going to believe who just stepped into our cave. It's King Saul. He just took off his robe, put down his swords. David must have said, you've got to be kidding. One of his men would have doubtlessly handed him his own sword, said, here, use my blade to cut his head off. And David took the blade and headed towards Saul. His men held their breath, and soon David was back with a piece of Saul's robe. And one of the men must have surely said, he didn't even know what hit him, did he? Now the pressure is off of us. We can quit sleeping in these lousy caves. Hey, you are now King David, in fact. And David said, I didn't kill him. And the response of those men would be predicted. What? This man has been hunting you like dogs hunt a fox. He wants to kill you. You get back out there and cut his throat before he leaves the cave. Have you forgotten that he's traveling with 3,000 troops? What are you thinking about? And David said, it's a serious sin to attack God's chosen king in any way. He was able to persuade his men that it was not the thing to do. David refused what some would call justified retaliation. But this story reminds us also, secondly, that respect for the office of a king is a must. David had deep respect. Now, I realize we don't have a king in this country, though some of our politicians, I think, probably aspire to that office. David had a deep respect for the fact that God had set Saul apart to be king. The fact that he's not been a good king made no difference to David. He respected the office and the place where God had placed Saul. The issue here is a society, a free society, cannot work unless there is respect for the institutions that govern and organize a free society. And the societies and the institutions in question need to be sensitive that they must earn that respect by the integrity and the manner in which they occupy these offices of high trust. There's something to be said for what David said, for we are living in a time when almost nothing is held sacred anymore. In yesterday's paper, the Archbishop Cardinal O'Connor of New York announced that he was not going to attend any Yankee games this year, nor any games in Shea Stadium, though he's a great baseball fan, because they played baseball on Good Friday. And particularly, he found the Yankees offensive because they began that game at 1:05, which is at the heart of the great drama stretching from 12 o'clock until 3 o'clock when our Lord died on the cross. And the Cardinal Archbishop said, I'm not going to go to any game. Protest. Well, there will be some who think him ridiculous. But he has a point. We need to respect things that are sacred in this society, free or not. Granted, some of the occupants of the Oval Office have disappointed us and let us down. Somebody gave me for Christmas 6 hours of the Nixon tapes, Watergate tapes. I've been trying to figure out, was that a friendly gesture? I've listened to about 2 hours of it. I don't intend to listen anymore, though I appreciate the thoughtfulness for the gift. It's shocking the kind of things that were being thought and said and planned in the highest office of this land, and the language that it was used. It degrades the office. The office is bigger than any single particular occupant or should be. The Bible has a great deal to say about how we should pray for our leaders, that God will use them for good. Sarah and I attended the inauguration of Richard Nixon by invitation. We are among the few Americans who will still admit that. But I'm into truth. I remember sitting in a reviewing stand during the parade that followed. I noted the approach of the presidential limousine. And this was, you'll remember the story when I tell it. And I remember the approach of the presidential limousine and felt shock and then anger when suddenly, from my left, someone tossed a tomato at the president's car. Initially, the Secret Service people all around that car were alarmed. They didn't know what that was coming through the air toward the car. Well, he said it's a little thing. It's not a little thing to throw a tomato at the president's car. And it revealed even back then that respect for the office was beginning to erode. And in the reality of Watergate, the office was diminished and has never fully regained the respect that it once had. What is sacred in our time, if anything? What is it that we can stand before with tremendous respect and awe? Some years ago, we had a series of random acts of destruction in Buckhead against the churches. Those incidents happened around Christmas, usually after the Christmas Eve services were over. One of the Buckhead churches had the pews ripped from the floor anchorings in their sanctuary, every one of the pews. Another had its pulpit Bible set on fire. Can you imagine the mentality that would set a Bible on fire in a church? Peachtree Presbyterian had 27 doors battered down and destroyed. Several offices ransacked. My office was ransacked. My desk turned over. And in my desk chair, there was left a hangman's noose. And I remember getting the call early in the morning. No one would enter the sanctuary until I got here. The fear was that this ascension window had surely been destroyed by those who did this terrible thing, as the Tiffany windows at First Methodist downtown had been damaged. Thank God, when I arrived at the church and entered the sanctuary, no damage had been done. Now, all of this took place 12 years ago. That was then, and this is now. Surely no one would do that today. When the beautiful Church of the Holy Spirit was erected here on Northside Drive, shortly after it was built, the central window dominating that chancel had 3 shots fired through it. What does all that mean? It means that in the minds of some, nothing is sacred anymore. The acts of destruction were profane. It was a violation of the sacred places we have erected to reflect honor upon God. David held his hand. He would not strike out to take the life of one whom God had set apart to be king. It was one of his finest hours. The man had dishonored the office, insanely jealous of David, maybe mentally unbalanced at the very time this happened. But no matter, David still regarded him as God's king and would not strike him. He would flee to protect himself, but would not kill Saul. It was one of his finest moments. But note thirdly, that David ultimately and finally, as all of us will, he found his refuge in God. If you read the Psalms of David, you again and again you will hear him refer to God as refuge. In Psalm 46, he said, God is our refuge and strength, a present help in time of trouble. David, as we well know, had spent a lot of time in the wilderness, a place where animals roam and danger is a present reality. In the lonely isolation of the desert, God had become his refuge and strength. In Psalm 57, he said of God, my soul takes refuge in thee. When David was alone in the desert or a fugitive from Saul, he had time to write, and there is ample evidence that he composed many of his psalms in the desert setting. Again and again, he came to the same basic conclusion about God. God is my refuge. In fact, in Psalm 142, he said, thou art my refuge. He did not need then to fear Saul. Saul, in a sense, was God's responsibility. God would take care of him, and God would be with David, for he too was anointed to be king after Saul's time was over. Where else could David turn? Where else can we turn when the bottom falls out? We find ourselves in the wilderness period of life. H.L. Mencken had a very low view of hope, and which he defined as, quote, a pathological belief in the occurrence of the impossible. Where do we turn? When you just discovered your son is a regular user of cocaine, or that your spouse is talking separation or divorce, or your daughter has run away from home for the fourth time and you suspect that she is expecting a baby. When you've lost your job and it's your fault, when your parent is an alcoholic, when your spouse is having an affair, when you flunk your entrance exam or mess up a promising interview, who do you turn to when you're thrown into jail because you broke the law? It is as Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. There is no refuge for any of us in any of the desert places of human existence. In the dark caves of our despair, there is no refuge in our own strength, but there is refuge in God. If we do not know him, in these times and challenges, we are in the soup and big time. So we basically have two choices: to attempt to make it on our own, and we are very much into self-help in America, or cast our burdens and ourselves on God. There is something in our American ethos that wants every tub to sit on its own bottom, and everyone must be ruggedly individualistic and self-sufficient, and all of that is admirable if you can pull it off. None of that is bad, but there are some things that are simply beyond our resources. It's not a question of if, it's just a question of when. All of us are going to be in a situation where we are going to need the help of each other and of God. A man fell into a pit and could not get himself out. An empathetic person came by and said, I really feel for you down there in that hole, and walked on. An objective person came by and, viewing the person in the hole, said, it's logical that someone would fall into this pit if they made the wrong step, and walked on. A Pharisee walked by and said, only bad people fall into pits, and walked on. A news reporter came by and said, I would like to interview you about your pit experience, and walked on. A fundamentalist Christian came by and said, you sinner, you deserve to be in that pit, and walked on. An IRS agent happened by and said, "Are you paying taxes on this pit?" and walked on. A person who was into self-pity walked by and said, "You haven't seen anything until you've seen my pit," and walked on. An optimist said, "Things could be worse." The pessimist said, "Things will get worse," and both walked on. But no one helped the poor fella out of the pit. And many of us will walk by. Many of us will walk by. When there is a clear need, we don't want to get involved. You know, people sue you today. I don't know what this situation is about. We walk by. Jesus, seeing the person in the pit, said, "Give me your hand. I'll lift you up out of that pit." That is our only hope in this world and in the next. You want out of your pit? Reach for his hand. Go now in peace. And when you go, remember that by the goodness of God, you were born. And remember that in the mercy of Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. And remember that he walks with you every day to comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised he would. Lo, I am with you always. And remember that while others have called you servants, he has named you friends. In the strength of that mighty friendship, go forth now to serve in the Master's name. Till we meet again. Amen.